Okay, we're going to get started with a continual overview of the general context of the Old Testament books of the Bible, and then the goal would be by the first 2 weeks of April be in the New Testament. So there's more books of the Bible in the Old Testament, 39 to be exact, and there's 27 in the New Testament, so we'll continue here in the first five books of the Bible. Just a moment. It's potluck Sunday, so I hope you brought food and I hope you came to stay. If you didn't bring food, that's okay. You just have to pay $2. Then we'll go buy fried chicken. Let's have a word of prayer. Evan, do you mind leading us in a prayer right there, sir?
Let's all pray together. Father God Almighty, we thank you so much for this wonderful day to give, Father. Not for that you have to come, Father, to assemble as brethren, to enjoy the fellowship, Father, and the application that we gain from that, Father. Especially thank you this time we have to glorify you and to engage in the study of your word, Father, that you can build us up the most holy. Ground us, make us able to endure the trials of this life, so we may see you. We pray that we do so in a manner that is diligent to the best of our ability, Father. We pray this on your Son's holy precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so let's do something real quick, kind of hit the reverse. In the Old Testament, I'm going to do something for you real quick. There's five different divisions, four or five, however you want to look at it. But the divisions of the Old Testament may help you. And if you were to take your Bible and to open up and look at like the table of contents as the books are broken down, you may note that the groupings may be a little bit... Well, if you don't know, you wouldn't know anything, but maybe a little odd to you. There is a reason for the table of contents and the organization of the Old Testament books of the Bible. For example, if you're looking at the table of contents, let's do this. The books of Genesis through the book of Esther, in one way, could be defined as a group or a systematic approach to the history of the entire makeup of the Old Testament period of time. That is, from beginning of time to the closing of the canon or the Old Testament scriptures inspired. And if you were to take your Bible and if you're doing the reading tree and you were to just start to read Genesis through the book of Esther, in some sense there's a systematic flow there. It would be a definite flow from Genesis all the way to 2 Kings. So there's a secondary subdivision, if you just caught that. The larger division might be considered Genesis all the way to the book of Esther. You have a systematic kind of historical flow. But with that said, the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles are inserted there that are written post facto or post after the events by likely Ezra or Nehemiah during the period of restoration after the Babylonian captivity. Again, I'm saying things that I know some of you are aware of. I'm not sure if everyone is aware of. But back to, again, this factor. If you were to read and start reading in Genesis and you continued straight forward through the end of 2 Kings, and from 2 Kings, if you were to pick up in Ezra, exclude 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and pick up in Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther, you would see a definite flow. Now, there's a flow with 1st and 2nd Chronicles.
It's a lot of what's in 1st.
That's right. Evelyn brings up a point. It repeats. 1st, 2nd Chronicles is going to be repetitive in some senses. The words, or the word chronicle, what does that mean to you? Yeah, I mean, some people might call it journaling today or chronicling. Of course, this is inspired Chronicles. And what you have here in the books of 1st, 2nd Chronicles, somewhat unique, is likely, again, Ezra and Nehemiah. I think it's Ezra. And by inspiration, they're coming out of Babylonian captivity. If you were to read the last four verses of 2 Kings and then pick up in the first verses of Ezra, you'll see repetitiveness, a continuation of history or narrative, because they're going into Babylonian captivity. The southern kingdom has been sacked or destroyed by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar, and now Daniel, remember Daniel the prophet? He's with Nebuchadnezzar, and he's a part of those captives, and so are the references in the book of Ezekiel. They're actually in captivity at the river Kibar and so forth. But nonetheless, back to, again, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, once they start to come out of Babylonian captivity at the end of Ezra, Nehemiah, and they're building walls, and they're going to have to start restoring the temple. What is something else they're going to have to restore or rekindle or to reestablish in order to worship according to the Old Testament? What are they going to have to reestablish according to worship in the Old Testament or under the law of Moses? What had to be in place? Who had to administer the worship? Who were only allowed or authorized to perform certain kinds of sacrifices? Yeah, the priests, the Levites. And so 1st and 2nd Chronicles will chronicle the makeup or the history, but the book of 1st Chronicles will start with a bunch of genealogies. And what are those for? Just because someone wanted to do DNA like the Church of Latter-day Saints or whatever they're called today and decide who's related to who? No, because there's a lot of people in the genealogy to be excluded. It's going back to the specifics in the genealogy to establish the proper means or who is authorized primarily to offer worship. But you'll have all the tribes reestablished as best as possible. But there's another tribe that's really important that will be established in the book of 1 Chronicles. What's the other tribe that really needs to be established that had to do with salvation? The tribe of Judah. Because why is that important in the book of 1 Chronicles? Or to all the Bible? Yeah, so look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Without 1 Chronicles, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it would make sense, but Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 makes a lot of sense because of the book of 1 Chronicles. And someone read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1.
Book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
Thank you. So Matthew's account of the New Testament will pick up on genealogy, and it's not emphasizing the Levitical priesthood, but it is emphasizing another tribe, David in particular, Abraham, the tribe of Judah, but yet going back to Abraham, now emphasizing what was the bigger, if you can say bigger, emphasis upon Abraham there. What would that be a reference to? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Son of David, son of Abraham. Yeah, seed. That's right. And what have we been looking for since the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15? What would bruise the head of Satan? Yeah, the seed of woman. Who would that seed of woman be? Who's born of a virgin? Only one person's ever been born of a virgin. That's a miraculous event. So, again, I say all that to just, again, continually emphasize the purpose, and so you don't forget the value. But nonetheless, now I'm going to ask you another question, or at least point you in a different direction. When you get to the book of Esther, and if you're looking at your table of contents, what's the next book in your Bible? Job. Well, have you ever wondered why Job's put right there in the Bible, in the Old Testament? You have. Okay, good. Well, I'll tell you why. I don't know the answer to that, actually. No, it's grouped in a grouping of what we call now the poetic books. However, the lifetime of Job seems to parallel another man's lifetime or another period of time. Does anybody have an idea when Job may have lived? Yeah, probably around Genesis 11, 12, 10, 11, 12. And that would be likely the time frame of Job. Now, is Job then under the law of Moses?
No.
No, he would be under a kind of law like Abraham must have been. We call it patriarchal law. And here we know that God will, in the book of Job, very clearly, and he speaks to the heads of the fathers here. And Job is a patriarch. You'll find Job in the very first chapter doing something for his family. Do you remember what he's doing before all the calamity hits? What is he doing for his family, even for his children? What is he doing? That's right. And do you remember one of the things that said there about that sacrifice? Why is he sacrificing? Just in case. Presumptuous sins or things of that nature, maybe. This is a very conscientious man. And yet the book of Job doesn't seem to track the history and the development of the children of Israel. It's like a little bit of a sub-study almost. But I do want to show you something in the book of Job that's very interesting to me at least. And it's found in chapter 19 of the book of Job. And I got to come back and try to again talk about the five different divisions that we're going to really focus upon, but I'm just trying to highlight things as you study the Bible to see the peculiar connections and why they're here. So look at Job 19 and notice in the midst of all of his calamity, Satan is allowed to really try this man. Job 19, not only does he suffer the loss of all of his physical welfare, his children, emotional, his wife is seemingly kind of turned on him, why don't you just curse God and die? His friends, he gets his social, cultural influencers coming his way, and they're not very good guys. They're just bad dudes. And in Job 19, he's complaining about the cruelty of his friends. Their advice is bad. And so what does Job do, almost as if he's getting to a point of just, I've had enough? What does he say in verse 25? This is what's peculiar about the book of Job.
For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth.
Isn't that interesting? And that seems to be a very subtle reference to who would be the Redeemer. I would say so. So you have a little bit of a subtle indication that there's redemption, obviously, and Job's hope is not in his friends, it's not in his wife, it's not in his wealth, it's not in his health. What is Job's hope in?
Jesus.
His Redeemer. So the book of Job will teach us a little bit of how to stay focused in the midst of calamity and suffering, but it's not really focused upon the scheme of redemption, so to speak. It's more about a supplement that God gives us. Let me ask you a question then. The book of Job, if we did not have the book of Job, those of you who've suffered, have you suffered? You know, suffering is relative. It's relative to everyone's experience, but everyone suffers. It's hard to say who suffered worse than the others. I can't say that I've suffered as much as Job, but suffering is suffering. You ever thought about that? So I don't try to downplay it when someone says they're in bad shape. I don't try to equate it to other people's circumstances. A lot of times we'll say things like, well, I haven't had as bad as so-and-so. I don't really like to do that either, because suffering is suffering. All right? But what if we didn't have the book of Job in the Bible? What if we didn't have the book of Job? You ever thought about that? And I say that in regard to how good God is. How good is God that he gave us the story of Job? How good is God that he is repeated as a character in the Bible in the prophet Ezekiel? James talks about him. the suffering of Job. And then ultimately we'll find one that suffers even more so and suffers perfectly and truly does not sin in any way, any form or fashion. And who will that be? Jesus. And so God so abundantly and efficiently and sufficiently provides us with all the tools we need to have faith to overcome. Yes?
We also know the limitations.
Yes. Oh, yeah, great point. Great point. So Job, again, is a book that helps us understand the limitations of Satan. But yet at the end of that book, it also tells us, as Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And that's the principle. And who is it that will deliver us? Certainly not Satan, certainly not my wife, certainly not my friend, certainly not. It will be my Redeemer. So, yeah, good points. So think about that. So then you've got, after the book of Job, what other book comes next? Psalms, and what are those? They were actually songs more than anything, put to melodies or some kind of a chant. You ever thought about Ephesians 5:19 where it says sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? I've been asking this question a lot, so I'm plugging this here. Why haven't we put more melody to the actual inspired psalms? We sing some of them. So we sing Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But these are actual inspired words of God. We could probably, but our song books are full of songs written by men. They're words. They're okay. And if they're not, we don't sing them. We try to say, don't sing that song. It's not scriptural, right? But again, the Bible says sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So they were psalms, and they were poetic. And so again, in one sense, Hebrew poetry is a part of our life. The Proverbs, what are the Proverbs? Sometimes called pithy or truisms, like when it says, beat your kid and he'll be saved. No, I didn't say it that way, but that's the way I remember it, you know. It's a pithy statement. It's a wise statement. Do children need guidance, discipline? Yeah, so don't spare the rod. You know, use it, but don't beat, you know. Train them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord is another way of saying it in the New Testament. And so, it's a pithy, wise statement. And that's, again, wisdom for life, practical instruction, tremendous information in there. Someone said this weekend, I think it was this weekend or maybe it was Friday, a smart man knows what to say. Smart man knows what to say. A wise man knows when to say it. Now, I looked at that statement. I thought, that's pretty good. You know who said that? You know who's recorded saying that statement that I was reading? A moonshiner. And I thought, well, wait a second now. I don't think that's the connotation I had in mind. So I said, give me a proverb that parallels or parrots that. So look at Proverbs 17. And Scott Allen, Proverbs 17, verse 27 and 28. I believe that's the two passages.
He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive.
Does that sound, now that, I'd rather listen to Solomon, you know, than a moonshiner. But I'm sure moonshiners learn to be smart and in the sense of delivering their goods. So my point on that is simple. I thought that was interesting this weekend. God gave us wisdom, pithy statements in the book of Proverbs. Anybody can use them. Satan can use them. Can he? And he does. But look at Ecclesiastes 3, verse 7. Here's another one that parallels more about that statement. A smart man knows what to say. A wise man knows when to say it. Well, Solomon said it. And so Ecclesiastes 3, verse 7. What does that passage? And it's at the end of that verse, but there's a time for something. Leon, you got Ecclesiastes 3, verse 7?
Yes,
There you go. So now I've got inspired literature, words of God. So yeah, that statement's a good statement, but it's funny how people pick up on it and they honored the moonshiner. So I went to the Bible. I said, I'll look and see where it comes from in there. It sounds... But once I read those passages, I go, oh yeah, that's right. I remember those passages. Especially when I read Ecclesiastes 3:7, a time to speak and a time to keep silent. Okay. So we've got these words of inspiration and wisdom in the Bible. They will help us. Again, what would we do without these definitive books, these specific words in the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon? What's the Song of Solomon all about? I don't know. Still studying that one. It's a very intriguing, but I don't mean I don't know. I just say that to be humble or try to be. It's a very intriguing book. I think it's a love story. I think it's a book that can help you understand that there is human emotion wrapped up in scriptural love and affair with a, here it is, a man and a woman. And so the Shulamite and her man, are, you know, and we assume it's Solomon, but then that's kind of a, you know, strange circumstance when we know Solomon's heart was taken by many strange women. So, nonetheless, the book is very poetic. It's a love story. Some people relate it to the love of Christ in the church and draw spiritual implications there, and I'm not too far away from that. It's a very interesting book, and it's there, and it does affirm, and it does give us authority to, again, understand, at least I know this, that there is love and emotion, physicality between a male and a female. Does that make sense? And that's okay. God made us that way. And so I'm intrigued by the Bible, and I think about it, and it's put in a very sanctified way. It's not put in a licentious or, again, a gross way. You know, I don't, it's put in a very harmonious way with the way God created us. And so, book of Ecclesiastes, I skipped that one on accident, but that book is very, I love that book. The book of Ecclesiastes is looking at life here on the planet Earth from under the sun, and it looks at it almost in a negative sense. What's the value of being here? You're going to die, chapter 2 and chapter 3, and everything you worked for, you're going to have to hand it over to some sorry son, and it's kind of like that. That's what it's about. And then it goes through there, and it keeps telling you, well, while you're here, you might as well work as hard as you can. And it's better to have two than one. Three's a silver lining. It's like a silver cord. It's tight. The preacher? Yes. Yeah, it's kind of like a preacher saying, life's hard. And then he gets to the 11th chapter, and he starts talking about a young man. He says, oh, young man, it'd be better for you to do something, but you can live in pleasure and enjoy the days of your youth, but don't forget something. And what's he say not to forget? The Creator in the days of your youth. Because you can get so far along the line as a young man, and that's what happens today. They just throw the Creator out of their mind. And they become unthankful and ungodly in their reasoning. That's Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God will be revealed against that, verse 18 and following. But if you won't forget the Creator, remember you're young. It's like when we go to Bible camp every summer and we try to do Bible camp. We have a lot of Bible classes at Camp Brady. A lot of Bible classes. But we also have a period of time to allow those kids to play, to exercise, even allow some of the little girls and boys, you know, hold hands a little bit. No smoochies. But, you know, we kind of try to monitor it because we want them to, while they're young, to develop. Then we always end the day with the devotional so that we don't forget the Creator. But then in chapter 12, before it ends, there's 12 chapters, it goes into the other thing about your physical existence. What's going to happen to the old man there in chapter 12? Yeah, the the keepers of the house, which is talking about the body and stuff, the physical bones are going to get shaky, and the ears are going to get dim, and the eyes are going to become blurred, and the vision's no good. And you're not going to be able to hear, and the sleep's going to be hard to come by. And then you're going to die. And then the spirit will return to God who gave it. But then he concludes that book in the book of Ecclesiastes and said, there's one main thing there. The sum or the whole of man, all that matters, in verses 13 and 14. What does it say? Yeah, so there are commandments and there is a creator, God, and we can know him. And so we have the book of Ecclesiastes. What a wonderful book. Because we can all read that book and go, yeah, life is difficult. You ask yourself a lot of things. What do I live for? What am I leaving as a legacy? I hear a lot of people say, I'm living for my legacy. Well, the end of that book is about God's legacy. And all that matters is that we've glorified God, not about your legacy. So again, your kids, if they know that, have a chance. So the books of the Old Testament then. And then we go into, after Song of Solomon, a guy by the name of Isaiah. And really, the rest of the Old Testament is going to be guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah. And there's a guy named Lamentation. You ever met him? No, that's not a guy's name. That's a guy that's crying, and his name is Jeremiah. He's weeping. He's lamenting because he's watching the temple be destroyed. He's watched the Babylonians sack and burn and carry off into captivity God's people. And he's crying and he's lamenting. And then the prophet Ezekiel. Who's that guy? Now, he's a prophet summoned by God to speak and preach. And guess where he's preaching? Is he preaching in the land of promise? He's preaching to the Israelites, the remnant, and those that will be saved in the captivity land. River Kibar is where it starts off there. And he's preaching, or he's prophesying, and he's telling the children of God that one day there's a dry valley of bones that's going to be resurrected. God's going to bring these people back in his time. And that's where you start learning, oh, that's where Ezra and Nehemiah come in. Because by Cyrus, you're going to see Jeremiah's prophecies starting to be fulfilled. And it all will start to make sense again. But these prophets, who are these prophets? Well, the best way I can say it is with men like Elijah and Elisha, you'll learn about in the Bible. They don't write. We don't have written prophecies by them. But they have a school of prophets. Now, I don't know if all the school of prophets turned into prophets or not, but prophets become a office, if you will, to use a King James Version word, an office or a role in the Old Testament time. And what do prophets do primarily? What are they called to do? Well, like Jonah, when he was told to go preach to the Ninevites, what did God tell him to preach? Yeah, the bidding that I bid thee. I like that language. Yeah, you preach the message that I tell you to preach. So what does Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the four major prophets, why are they called the four major prophets? They did more writing. I read the prophet Hosea, the next prophet. There's 12 of these little ones. They're called minor prophets. And then I read Amos, and those guys weren't really minor in any kind of sense. They preached quite a bit. And so just the content's less. But they're preachers. That's what I call them. They're inspired prophets or preachers of the Old Testament period of time. So let me ask you a question. Why does God tell us even today in the New Testament that you need preachers? Romans 10, Paul talks about the swiftness of the feet of the preachers. How swift are their feet? And they're supposed to help you with something, preachers. They're supposed to help you. And do you know what they're supposed to help you with ultimately in the book of Romans chapter 10? Verses 9 and 10 and so forth. Yes, sir. Yeah, and what's that gospel supposed to preach and bring about in a person's life? A crying out, a confession of salvation. I need to be saved. That's what preaching's supposed to help us do. And how beautiful are the feet of them that carry this message. And then that brings me to what Paul will tell Timothy. The preachers, even in the New Testament today, are still under the same rules. You ever thought about that? I don't have a different set of rules that Jonah had. What's the rule that I'm under today? I can only preach today. What did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2? Preach the word. Yeah. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering in the doctrine. I can't change the rules. I'm still guided and governed by the same authority. You ever thought about that? Now, I'm not going to Nineveh. Well, I'm happy I don't have to go to Nineveh. I'd like to go see it archaeologically, but not worth right now the climb. I don't want to go over there because I don't want some guy with an AK-47 having to guard me. I'm not that interested. Be neat to kind of see, I think. But yeah, I'm glad I'm right here in Texas. Yeah, I get to go preach to places like El Dorado and here. And these are good challenges. But again, the message is the same. So prophets, you've got four major prophets. And they have to be plugged in history. You have to kind of plug them in, especially during the period of the kings. Especially during the period of the kings. First, 2 Kings, 1, 2 Chronicles is where most or all of the prophets are going to fit. You're going to have to plug them in the timeline there. So that's kind of the Old Testament bones, kind of just a general summary. Now we'll go into these books a little bit more closer, but I want to back up now and do something before this day is over, this morning's class is over. The first division, let's break it down into five divisions of these 39 books. The first division are the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Pentateuch or the Torah. Pentateuch from the Greek perspective, Torah from the Hebrew perspective. Genesis has 50 chapters, Exodus 40 chapters, Leviticus 27 chapters. And the book of Leviticus comes from a name. What name is it? Levi. Who is Levi? Yeah, he's a son of Jacob, one of the tribes. His sons, can you think of two of Levi's key sons that will be instrumental in getting the Israelites out of Egypt? Okay. Grandsons Moses and Aaron, and Miriam too, the daughter of the sister. And so Numbers is your fourth book, 36 chapters. Let me show you something in the book of Numbers that sometimes isn't identified. Someone look at Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. All right, so tell me the timeline. Numbers 10, verse 11 is a big, important verse in timeline and sequence. How much time had they spent where they are right there? How many?
2 years.
2 years. Were there days there?
20th day.
Okay. Do you know that it's at Numbers 10, verse 11 that they're going to start moving again? Where have they been camped? All right, so back up to Exodus 19. So all of Exodus 19, verse 1 through Numbers 10, verse 11 would be a 2 year period of time, generally speaking. You see what I'm saying? So if you're rightly dividing the Bible, you might not catch that, but Numbers 10, verse 11 is important. Because where have they been for 2 years, basically, and what have they been receiving for 2 years? Yeah, and where was it revealed from? Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. Exodus 20 is where we get the Ten Commandments written on the tablets of stone. They won't be thrown and destroyed till Exodus 32. A lot of things take place in 2 years. A lot of things. In fact, when we get to the book of Deuteronomy and you almost have like a second repeat of the law, commentary in one sense, It's 613. We can document 613 positive and negative laws that are recorded. And Deuteronomy will help us. So from Numbers 10, verse 11, all the way to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, what's going on? How much time takes place? Anybody remember? How many years do they wander around in the wilderness? Because they got to do something before all those negative people can go into the promised land. So now, from Numbers 10, verse 11, verse 12, all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 1, how much time takes place? 40. Just think 40. Can you imagine? So now when you're reading the rest of the book of Numbers, think 40 years. 2 years between Exodus 19 to Numbers 10, verse 11. Does that help you a little bit when you think about the first division? The first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And what happens at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book in that first division? Moses dies because of really one event. What did Moses do at the... God said, I can't let you go in. He smote the rock. I did some more calculating this morning, and I was asking questions. How many people came out of Egypt? The number is 600,000 men. Now, if you add women and children to that equation and average two children per family, do you know what the number of people that would have come out of Egypt would have looked like? Yeah, it's estimated 1 to 2 million people. It's going to be more than one. Now, how long has Moses been with these people? You ever wonder why preachers get grumpy when they get older? I'm just teasing. I've known a lot of preachers, and they were the kindest, gentlest men. Yeah. So Moses, though, had his time with these people, murmuring and complaining. When did God ever fail them? That's what's interesting to me. We have the whole story. When did God ever not feed them? When did God ever not clothe them with shoes, and shoes didn't even wear out on their feet? And they still complained. I get tickled when people come out to West Texas and they look around and they go, what is it out here that you like? And then I usually go, I don't know. It's about 2,000 foot in elevation. It's a little drier than it is over in the east. It's not as humid. I'm not always sweating like a pig. It's hot. It gets dusty. It gets sandy. We don't get too many tornadoes through here. We do get dust. The tornadoes usually go farther east. Did you hear about those? Sad. Why do I like it out here? Everything is prickly. It pokes you. Oh boy, there sure is a lot of wealth in the ground out here. Stuff called oil. There's a lot of nice people out here. There's people that don't seem to be as, well, like you, kind of, you know. Where'd you say you came from? Connecticut, huh? What are you doing out here? I just wanted to come see it. Are you going back? Probably. Good. You probably should. I don't know. I like the desert. I do. The children of Israel came out of a well-watered plain called Goshen that they were given as a result of their uncle, brother, Joseph, well-respected individual at his time, helped deliver that nation through 7 years of lean. You ever thought about Joseph's plan? 7 years, God's plan, actually. He had 7 years of fat, and he had 7 years of lean. And God warned the Egyptians that there's going to be a great famine. Of course, God knows all things, and he was going to use that. You ever thought about what Joseph implemented, governmentally speaking, over the nation of Egypt? And as a result, would help the outside peoples like Jacob and people that were suffering from that drought. You ever thought about what he did? He put into place a social security system. He sure did. So I learned something about Romans 13 and God and governments. Good governments are good. Can be good. Now, what's interesting is that we have no evidence that the system of Social Security stayed in play. they let it go after, and they quit stealing your money, you know, and let you go back to work. In this country, in World War One time frame, the teens, it's tough around here. I mean, if you ever had a chance to talk to some of the old-timers that were part of that early generation, they didn't have Social Security. They had to work. They didn't have extra pairs of shoes. They had one pair. They had one pair of clothes, and they had one pair to go to church on, and it was that very typical standard. But they worked. It's not until the 30s, when after the Great Depression, through FDR and others, that we implement a Social Security system to help out. How many years has that been? You know, one of the commandments that we're instructed to do as Christians is to take care of orphans and widows and their affliction. Do you know it's difficult with all the government subsidies, and the government takes care of most of that? Do you know before Social Security who took care of orphans and widows? People did. What happened to your elderly parents and family when they were starting to get frail and dying? Where'd they live? Did they live in nursing homes? No, they lived in your house, and you took care of them. Just a second. You know what's interesting to me? You know what the age or the average age of life was probably in the 1930s, 40s, 50s, 60s? You know what the average age was? 60. But we didn't have penicillin. You know, we hadn't discovered some things that were good inventions for bacterial types of disease, and common colds and so forth, which is a virus. But again, bacteria and so forth that were ravaging. You ever been to cemeteries and seen how many young infants, children are buried there because they had no way to kill those bacteria? Anyway, a lot of good things. So what's the average age right now? Yeah, 70s, yeah. We're doing better, aren't we? Are we, spiritually? I don't know the answer to all that, but I do know this. I still have instructions in the Bible. And I will tell you this. Does the government make it easier or harder for me to adopt children? But isn't it interesting, in the last several years, they made it pretty easy for homosexuals to adopt children? Well, I about came unglued over here at Christoval when our state champion teacher is taking Christoval kids to the state winning drama contest, acting. Oh, he's good at acting. Guess what he's also good at? Being married to his boy lover. And then they make headline news right here in Tom Green County, San Angelo, pictures of he and his lover adopting children. They've got like two children now. And they started putting pressure on the kids at school to accept this. And they started having baby showers and so forth at school. What do you do if you're a parent or you're a teacher in the school system? I sympathize with them, but I didn't go public, but I did privately go to superintendents, board members, and said, this is foolish. I don't see anybody holding up the hands of good, hard-working, normal families, male and female families, trying to adopt children. Why are we honoring this? What are we telling our kids? I cannot and I will not support, so don't put pressure on my kid. Or kids. My kids at the time were in school going, Dad, please be quiet. Please don't make a ruckus. Oh, your dad's going to say something. And I would doubt most of those kids or parents even knew I ever said anything. But I said some things. And my kids were for bad. They were not allowed to be in that guy's program or in any of his classes. That's the way we handled that. All right, Leon, you had your hand up. Final word, and I'll quit here. We'll come back Wednesday night.
Rejected it for what they did to him previously. He chose to forgive. Tola and Uva and Job and Shimron. And so I'm not sure if that's the exact Job that we read about over there, but there's another mention of it.
Thank you. Keep studying. The Bible's fascinating the more you study it. And the more we put it together to help you understand how to read it, that's our goal here. So that you can understand the general context and make good application in your life. All right, appreciate your attention. We'll take a break and get ready for the worship hour.